Okay. You can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I won't ask for a show of hands, but my question to you would be, how many of you ever had to repeat a class? You don't have to raise your hands, because it isn't that you have to repeat a class always because you failed. Our tendency to think would be, well, if I had to repeat a class, or if you had to repeat a class, it's because you failed. I have failed a class in school that I had to repeat. It was 10th grade English. And I won't get into why I failed it, but basically, I mean, the underlying reason I failed it was I never did the homework. And the reason I never did the homework, because I was far more interested in playing baseball than I was in doing homework. It just so happened, after that particular year, we moved to a new school district. So I had to make up the class. But the way things fell, they sent me to 11th grade English first. And then I walked out of that class into 10th grade English. And I don't know how you explain that logic, but that's the way it worked. And I am glad that 11th grade English was not based on what they were teaching in 10th grade. But 11th grade was a problem also, because that teacher wrote on my transcript, "Will never be a successful college student." Because that was Shakespeare. And I didn't really care for Shakespeare, because I was, you got it, playing baseball. But I enjoyed the stories. But there are times when we repeat classes for other reasons. Sometimes you change schools. I went from one college to another for an advanced degree, and they wanted me to repeat about four of the classes that I had at the other school because they had a different title. I took, let's say, elements of accounting, and they taught principles of accounting. So they said, you got to retake that one. And I, after enough of that, I said, no thanks, I'll go back to the school that I graduated from the first time. So this morning, I say all that is to say this afternoon is a repeat for many of you. And Andrew has probably been through it, I don't know how many times. And if not in a setting like this, probably one-on-one, you know, when he didn't do what he's supposed to do at challenge week or something like that. Which is very rare. I mean, I have great confidence in Andrew, and that would be a rare situation. But we want to talk about obedience today. That's pretty common, isn't it, Andrew? Okay. How many of you have been under obedience before when I taught obedience? Raise your hand high. I just want to see who the repeats are. Good, they're the people I can call on. And because we might do some of that today. Why the emphasis on obedience? First of all, I realize that many of you are relatively new to Congress, therefore would have not been under that particular teaching, at least by me. Why the emphasis on obedience? Well, because, quite frankly, it's a theme of Scripture. It runs from beginning to end. It is foundational to your salvation. You won't be saved without it. Oh, you might think immediately, oh, well, is he saying that I have to work my way to heaven? No, I didn't say that. But the Bible speaks about obeying the gospel. So you won't be saved unless you obey the gospel. It's crucial, it's foundational to your Christian growth. You won't grow without obedience. Because Peter would tell us, it's through the word that we grow. And certainly it's not just going to be intellectual knowledge of the Word that will cause us to grow. It will be as the Word comes into our lives, and we are not only hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, that we're going to grow. It's going to impact your sanctification, your separation, your holy walk. As the Lord Jesus himself said, sanctify them, you know, by the truth. Thy word is truth. So it's really only as we apply the Scriptures, and the Scriptures, we allow the Spirit of God to apply the Scriptures to our hearts, that it's going to impact the way we walk. And we might ask ourselves that question right from the beginning. we who profess to be Christians, is there any difference in our walk? Our brother is talking about walking with God and pleasing God. Is there any difference in our walk? I don't mean, like he said, do we walk with a limp or anything of that nature, but is there a distinction? Would people know? It wasn't hard for me to be different when I was in the military, because the other people, for the most part, were so, their behavior was so extremely poor that you really didn't have to behave that well to be different. And in my particular case, I was stationed in Germany, so if you didn't drink beer, I mean, you were obviously different. But that's not necessarily a distinction, the only distinction we're talking about, that kind of a distinction. Are we morally different? Is there something about our character that is different? The way we handle the situations, exactly as Brother Bilsman is saying, these situations that come up in life, do we respond differently than those around us? Do we have different priorities, different interests? It's crucial to our walk, and obedience is very much a part of that. We realize, don't we, from the Word of God, and right here in chapter 5, verse 19, that there are, and we talked about this, two distinct groups on this earth. There are those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus and are associated with Him, and there are those who have not, and thus they are still in association with Adam. We talked about that yesterday morning. And those who are associated with Adam are part of a race that is known for, distinguished for, disobedience. Now, early in the epistle to Ephesians, for instance, talks about sons of disobedience, the offspring of disobedience. And verse 19 of this Romans 5 tells us that there was one man who disobeyed God. And as a result, many were made sinners. Everything God created, he tells us right in the beginning, reproduces after its own kind. So when Adam fell, there is the sense in which the human race fell, because everything after him was going to be reproduced exactly as he was. And so there is a sense in which every one of us are like our parents. Sometimes we don't like being like our parents, perhaps. Some people say you look like your parent, or you look like your mother, or you look like your father. And sometimes we perhaps may not like that. Or we say we act, or you laugh like your mother, or whatever. But we can tell you, we know this exactly, that we are born into this world like our parents, in the sense that we come into this world with a fallen nature. And we don't come into this world in some upright moral condition whereby once we sin, we become sinners. We come into the world as sinners, and because we're sinners, we sin. And that's the result of one act, the Bible says right here in verse 19, one act of disobedience. Simply someone doing their own thing and disregarding really what God had to say on an issue. And it brought, obviously, all the chaos and all the pain that we see in the human race from that day to this day. Our prisons are filled, our hospitals are filled, our divorce courts are filled, our orphanages, our adoption agencies, all that we can think of in the way of pain and sorrow and disruption and disorder came about into this human race by one person disobeying God. So we don't have to really search for the importance of the subject. It confronts us every day. Today, you pick up the newspaper, there's going to be a war in Iraq. And where do these things come from? They emanate from that beginning where there was a fall. And sin became that which marked the race that we're born into. In contrast to that, we're told of the obedience of the Lord Jesus, and many are made righteous. You see, not only is it you have to obey the gospel, I said, that's the foundation of your salvation, in the sense that you believe it, you obey it, but the very availability, the very existence of a gospel is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus was himself obedient to the redemptive will of God. If he was not obedient to the redemptive will of God, there would be no gospel, there would be no salvation, all of us would be lost, we'd be on a broad road that leads to destruction. So at the very foundation, you see, it's there, and it becomes critical that we understand what it is and how it applies to our everyday life. Why do I stress it? I stress it, number one, because it's in the Word of God and it's so fundamental. Number two, I stress it because, as I've told many of you, it changed my life personally. The truth of obedience changed my life personally. And therefore, I see that it's true, I know that it works, I know that it's critical, and it's something, though, that also brings blessing. See, we have in our mind the thought of obedience as something that's difficult, it's drudgery, it's forced upon us, and it's kind of legalistic, and all the other terms that we might apply to it, rather than seeing that in reality, it's God's way to blessing. And of course, we go right to back to the beginning of believing the gospel. What greater blessing can there be than knowing your sins forgiven and you're on the way to heaven? And that starts with obedience. And the blessing we get from that is we know that we're saved. And we know that we do not look forward to an eternity of being separated from the presence of God. In fact, I won't follow the order I typically do. And by the way, if you wonder if people repeat messages, it's been my personal method, whatever you want to call it, that whenever I visit an assembly for the first time, I speak on obedience. So I have given this message probably at 60 different assemblies. So if you wonder if preachers repeat messages, yes, we do. And this one has been repeated that many times and more. But if you go to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and verse 8, we're breaking into context, but it's talking about coming judgment. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the Bible is very clear about the impact, the importance of obeying the gospel. The gospel is presented typically as an invitation, but it's not an invitation you take or leave. You know, if you got invited to Diego's wedding, I don't think he has one planned yet, but you know, if that day comes and he sends you an invitation and you're able to go, that's nice. But if you can't go and you RSVP him and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be at the wedding or the reception or whatever, you know, you're not going to be sent into everlasting destruction. There's no ramifications other than perhaps your relationship with Diego if you don't go to the wedding. But when the gospel is preached, there is certainly more than, well, you take it or leave it. Because if you leave it, there is a price you will pay. And that's everlasting destruction. So it's not only the downfall of man, but it is the damnation of man that is a result of disobedience. Now, when the adversary, who was, as far as we know from Scripture, the first to sin in God's universe, having a very lofty position, was dissatisfied with his position, wanted something higher, So he seeks to be higher. And as a result of seeking to be higher, he falls. And then he approaches mankind. And he would speak to Eve along the lines of, you know, you need to seek to be higher. Amazing, isn't it? He seeks to be higher and he falls. But then he becomes a deceiver and he says to her, you know, you ought to seek to be higher. You ought to be like God. And if you're God, you could kind of maybe set the standards. You could say what's good and what's bad. And things would be better. See, right from the beginning, the adversary is trying to convince us that there's something better for us than what God has for us. Have you ever thought that way? You ever had that brought to your mind? Maybe not specifically, not that stated that way, because it would be kind of obvious, but the whole idea of, you know, I know what the Word says, but I think my life would be happier, or I would be more fulfilled, or whatever, if I did it my way. I often wonder where the man is that sang that song. I don't wonder where he is, but I wonder if he's ever thought about the ramifications of doing it my way. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. This, of course, is probably the most well-known text on obedience, in the sense that we get the verse that probably we have all memorized. The account, of course, is that Samuel, verse 1, said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. If you don't mind underlining your Bible, underline those words, voice of the words of the Lord. Because you have in your hands the voice of the words of the Lord. And those words, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all. Of course, the key word there is the word all, isn't it? Sometimes we say to you and we say to children, no. And either you or children keep asking, and so finally we say, kind of in jest, what is there about no that you don't understand? And certainly we could say to Saul, what is there about all? Is there something difficult about the word all that would be difficult to understand what the Lord was saying? He said, destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, and camel and ass. That's not very hard to decipher. That's not some highly sophisticated mathematical formula or anything of that nature. It's just go take out everything. And we know what happened. They went in, and they didn't do that. In fact, they spared the king, verse 8, and then eventually in verse 9, they spared the king and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was what? What's the next word? Good. They spared all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. We got to understand that these people went to the extreme and to the effort of culling out from all of these herds and so forth that which was good. But they were good in whose eyes? In their own eyes. Doesn't that exactly take us back to the garden? You'll be like God, knowing or determining or declaring what's good, what's bad. God had already declared in his very clear instruction, these were all to be destroyed. all of them. But these people made a determination that there were some in what God said should be destroyed, there was some good in them. Now, if you study scriptures, and I think if you read all the commentaries and so forth, you would find out that these people are a very nice picture of the flesh that constantly wars with us. Just like these people constantly warred with Israel, they are a picture of the flesh that constantly wars with us. And what did Paul say about his flesh? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You know, man, and the adversary for that part, likes us to believe that there's something innately good about us. And on top of that, there's some good things that we, naturally speaking, could produce for God. I mean, religion as a whole is based on this principle that there's something that man, the flesh that Brother Bill's been speaking about, those things that come from the natural man, there's something there that can be produced for God. The clearest picture we have right in the beginning of our Bible is Cain. God obviously had given them directions. And Cain decided, obviously, that, yes, he said we should bring the animal and the slain and the blood. But you know, this is a beautiful presentation. And there's a lot of work behind this. You know, I sweat a lot for this. And I worked at it. And this is a beautiful presentation I'm giving. And isn't religion often a beautiful presentation? I mean, I have been in Rome, and I have stood in St. Peter's. I mean, from an engineering perspective, it's absolutely awesome to look up into a dome and be able to read the letters and everything that are up there, and then to look a little closer and notice there's a person up there walking that looks minute compared to the letters. And then you ask yourself, in the time of history in which this structure is built, how do you build something like this? I mean, it's fabulous. And inside, the ornateness and the structure, I mean, from the fleshly standpoint, and by the way, the flesh is religious. It's evil, but it has a religion. And you stand in there, and you almost do get a chill. I mean, it's that awesome. You would, naturally speaking, you would come to the conclusion, this has to be of God. And so they spared that which was good. A great lesson for us. Not really about obedience. Paul said it, there's nothing good in my flesh, and the best of the flesh is not good enough for God. You can write it down, you can put it between your ears. The best of the flesh is not good enough for God. You may have some tremendous ability. You may be extremely bright, and I know a number of you here are. I wouldn't, even in my youth, would not want to try and compare with you on an intellectual, academic basis. And so man begins to reason, you know, he has all this brilliance, he has all this ability, and he comes to the conclusion, there's things I can do for God. And by the way, even when we become a Christian sometimes, we still think that with my natural ability, that certainly God would have to use me. I mean, you know, there aren't many around with the ability I have, and God would certainly have to, I mean, he could probably reach the world with my ability. Won't happen. Now, he may use your ability. He may use your ability. But you, in and of yourself, won't accomplish anything. Quote the verse often. Quote it to yourself. Unless he build the house, we labor in vain. Unless he works, everything we do is of no value. So they chose, and they thought there was good in these things, and they went through that effort. to make a long story short, you know, Samuel confronts Saul. Why did you disobey God? I didn't disobey God. Well, what's the sound I hear? I can hear the animals. Where'd they come from? I thought the instruction was all. What's his next line? You know? It's, sound familiar? The people made me do it. There was another time when, remember Moses and Josh were up in the mountain? And the people go wild down below, and Abraham makes this golden calf, and they come down off the mountain, and Joshua says, it sounds like war. Can you imagine? The people of God are dancing, probably in, well, it probably looks a lot like what you watch today on TV or whatever, dancing around this golden calf. And Moses' question is, like, where'd this come from? People made me do it. You know, shifting the blame is nothing new. So the question is, why didn't you, look at verse 19, why then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Remember the voice of the Lord, verse 1? The voice of the words of the Lord. Why then didn't thou obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul, verse 20, said unto him, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief things which have been utterly destroyed. Now look at the intent, look at the answer at the end of verse 21, because this is crucial to understanding the passage. To sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Could there be any higher motivation and intention than worshiping God? That's his answer. The people did this because of this tremendous, great motivation that they want to present these things to God as sacrifices. Tremendous. I mean, you couldn't have better intentions. And Samuel said, verse 22, the verse that we know well, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings, which is what they would, and sacrifices, which they in essence said they were going to do with these things, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Paraphrase, it's better to listen to the voice of the Lord than to follow even your best good intentions when they are different from the voice of the Lord. Obedience is better than good intentions. There is much that has come into the church in the last, I don't want to say 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the last century. I would say most of it is brought into the church with good intentions. It isn't that people sit down and plot and say, I think we'll weaken the church. I really think we'll destroy its testimony. I think we'll make the church worldly. No. They have these minds that are brilliant, you know, and they come up with ways, you know, the church is kind of getting weak and its testimony is getting dim, and so we need to do this or we need to do that, but it's contrary to the word. It's the best of men's thinking. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but God didn't ask him to think here. God didn't say, you know, Saul, I'll tell you what, I'll leave it with you. Whatever you think is best, that's, you go ahead and do that. Whatever you think is best in relation to these people, you handle it as you see fit. He didn't ask Saul for his opinion or what he thought was best. He told him what to do. Very clearly told him what to do. The danger is for you and me as individual Christians and for the church is to think on our own, separate from the voice of the words of the Lord. Paul speaks about, it was quoted for us, imaginations, reasonings of the human mind that need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If you haven't been, you will be faced with situations where the tendency will be for you and for me to think on our own what is best given the situation. Now, I'm not saying we're robots, and I'm not saying we don't think. First of all, we have to think because we have to know the Word. But when God has spoken on an issue and on a matter, you and I are not to take that and run it through our brain and see how it lines up with our logic. And the Scripture tells us that His ways are not our ways and so forth. I mean, who of us would have, if we were God in our natural state, created a human race that we knew would fall? If we knew in advance it was going to fall, why would we create it? God did. Who of us in a natural state would set up a method of salvation that's based on the fact that God Himself would suffer? Human reasoning would say that heaven is reached on merit. And that's why we have a very difficult time when you talk to religious people with the gospel. It's so ingrained in the human reasoning that what we get in life is based on merit. You do it every day at school. You get your marks based on merit, supposedly. Unless you have a teacher who just throws the papers in the air and the way they land is the way they work, the marks are. Or else they have this big bell-shaped curve that has probably gotten some of us here degrees or whatever. Okay? But everything is based on merit. That's human reasoning. But it's not God's way. Thankfully. And so he says to, Samuel says to Saul, you know, God doesn't have great delight in these things that you're going to bring to him to offer to him. What he would delight in is if you had done what he asked you to do. You know, people all over the world are laboring. They are more dedicated to their false religion than we are to Christianity. Sad, isn't it? I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they're walking the streets, they're going door to door. They're giving 2 years. Every young Mormon man is giving 2 years as a missionary, donating lots of money. Many of the false churches and cults have more money than they know what to do with. And yet, many times, Christian ministries suffer. God is not looking for us to bring to Him things that we think are best. He just wants us to follow the Word. And that's the beauty of the definition of the Word. And this is what I have tried to instill. And I'm sure if I asked Andrew, he would give it to me. And others who are here. The definition of obedience, it's not doing what you're told. That's the end. That's the final product, yes. But it's an attitude of listening. So you have to have the attitude of listening first. If Saul had had this attitude of listening, you know, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I don't know why God would want me to destroy all these people. But that's what he said. Therefore, that's what I do. So it's how do I listen? And the word obedience, particularly in the New Testament, is that two-part word which means to hear under. And I have pressed that, tried to instill that, not only in my own mind, but in the mind of many of you. Keep those words in your mind, to hear under. What's the gist of it? The whole essence of it is that when God speaks, I listen in a subordinate position. I don't play God. I don't elevate myself. I understand that God, the ultimate supreme authority, not only authority, but the ultimate in wisdom, has spoken. And therefore, when He speaks, I listen. And notice what he said. He said, you haven't listened or hearkened. Do you know how many people have, and all of us here in this room, no doubt, in one way or another, have suffered this way. But how many people have suffered in one simple area, and it was talked about again by Brother Bill, and that's an unequal yoke. How many people, Christians, know and have sat like where you are and have listened to the Word of God read and ministry given that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but they have met Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, who's not a believer, and they have in their mind rationalized, you know, she'll come to know the Lord, or he'll come to know the Lord. And they have literally set aside, and that's what, look at verse 23, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. That's pretty strong language. You know, when you and I disobey, we don't say it to ourselves, do we? I'm going to reject the word of the Lord. I'm going to reject the authority that God has put over me. Maybe it's my parents. And they have told me not to take that path or not to marry that person or whatever it is. And I'm going to reject those words. We may not even think about it. And I don't think Saul saw it that way. God said, you rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected thee from being king. There were ramifications for rejecting the word of the Lord. There are ramifications in our life when we reject the word of the Lord. So people convince themselves, I can marry this person, it will work. Because look over here, here's couple A and B. They did it, and God has graciously saved them. And we sit here, and I look into your faces. And I look into some of your eyes. I can't see some of the others. But I look into your eyes. And the sad thing is, you know, there's a potential that having heard it ministered earlier, and again, you know what the word says, there's a potential, isn't there, that one of you will go off and reject the word of the Lord and do what you think is best. And lives have been ruined, destroyed, ministries, opportunities of service, wiped out because rejecting the word of the Lord. So the thought of hearing under, in other words, when God speaks, I put myself under, because the beautiful illustration is simply in the New Testament word for disobedience. It means to hear alongside of. The illustration simply is the disobedient person elevates themselves. Instead of being under God and listening in that perspective, they elevate themselves alongside of God. I don't recognize your authority over me. I'll handle the situation. I'll do what's best. But then we bring it down to lower levels, you see. None of us in this room would ever think we're going to elevate ourselves equal to God, I trust. But you might elevate yourself equal to your parents, who are God-given authority over you. Your parents may give you an instruction to do something or not to do something, and you may not do it. And what you've just done is elevate yourself to the level of your parents and saying, I don't recognize you and your authority over me. God has placed them over me, but I don't recognize that, and I'll do my own thing. And that's the serious part, isn't it? The elevation of self. Now, in closing, you know, as believers, it's by obeying that we demonstrate, for example, our love for the Lord Jesus. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not present. He's not here. Paul said it to saints. You know, the true test of obedience is when authority is absent. You know, your true test of obedience is if I were to say, or the staff were to say to you, for the rest of the day, we don't want you to go up into the ball field area. all left and walked away. We weren't there to see if you did it or not. You see, the real test there is in the absence of the leadership. The Lord's not here. So his real test is, if you love me, he says, keep my commandments. We demonstrate our faith by obedience. Go to Hebrews 11. Noah. Abraham. I mean, you think of Noah, I mean, I have a hard time thinking of it. For a man to labor on building a ship for 120 years. Now, I realize 120 years was a little different in the age, in that age. People lived probably a little differently, but still, 120 years working at something, and the only reason he worked at it is because, you see, when God spoke, he listened. God said, judgment's coming. Didn't look like it. And certainly, as years roll on, all the mocking of the people and everything else would have certainly discouraged many. But he believed God when he spoke. And he obeyed. People are saying that to us today, aren't they? You know, you talk about coming judgment, coming judgment, coming judgment, but we're now 2,000 years after Christ. Peter talks about that. The mockers will come. And where is this coming judgment? You know, things continue to roll on as they were, you know? It is coming. And it will come. Because God said so. It's certain. So you and I just demonstrate our faith, because when we come to the Word of God, you see, he says something. If we believe him when he speaks, then we obey him. It's that simple. So I want to encourage you to just, perhaps occasionally, remind yourself that obedience means to hear under. It's an attitude. How do I listen to authority? Do I recognize it? Do I see myself as subject to it? And do I listen accordingly? Or do I elevate myself? Think it's foolish what my teachers say, what the government says, what my parents say, or what camp director says, what God says, what my employer says. You see, there's a lot of authority around, and all of us are under it some way, somehow, every day. Remind ourselves, it's important that we listen and that we obey, because not to is a sure way of bringing sorrow into our lives. Let's just close in prayer. Let me say before we close in prayer that I said you had changed my life to a point that, as many know in this room, I wrote a book on it, a very small book. I told Danny Ward today that I don't write novels and I don't read novels. Too much film material. As an engineer, you want facts, and that tends the way I write. So if you want a little short book, I brought some with me. In the bookstore, they're $4. If you went to the company that produced them, the Believer's Bookshelf, they would be, I think, $6 or something. I'll be willing to give any of you one for $2. That's less than spread the word, or we pay for them, even at an author's rate. And the only reason I ask you for the $2 is because I think if you put something into it, perhaps you'll value it and read it. But you're welcome to have it. If you would like one, just come see me and see that you get one. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just want to thank you again for a time when we can sit and just consider your word. And we thank you, of course, for...